Good evening, everyone. Welcome to church. I'm Chanel. And we have a double blessing tonight. We're reading from two different books of the New Testament, starting from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 985. Thumb that. And then the second reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And that's on page 1173. First reading, Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 20, page 985. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, on page 1173. And before we begin, I'm just going to pray for Presh. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much that we can come here together. And Father, thank you so much that Prash loves you. And Father, I pray as he speaks, I pray that your Holy Spirit convicts us where we need to change. And Father, that your Holy Spirit leaves us with the unchanging hope of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Second reading, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here ends the reading.
Well, tonight we are in week two of our series on the church. And Emily's just going to help me out here with the music stuff so I don't destroy something. And as I said, hopefully you've got a handout in front of you. It'll be helpful for you, and it'll be helpful for you in your growth groups later in the week. We're going to start tonight with a picture. Thanks, Becky. It's a beautiful picture. Does anyone happen to know it? Anyone an art expert and be able to tell me what that picture is of? I didn't think so. I didn't know it either until I found it on Google. But anyway, it's a beautiful picture, but it's actually a beautiful picture telling a dark story. It's a picture of the Jerusalem siege. And if you know anything about the Crusades, the Jerusalem siege sits at perhaps probably the lowest point, certainly on the Christian side of the story of the Crusades. It took place in 1099, the 15th of July, 1099. 10,000 soldiers ordered by the Pope at the time, stood on the boundaries of Jerusalem and then stormed the gates of Jerusalem and murdered thousands and thousands and thousands of men, women and children who identified as Muslims or Jews in the city. And then if that's not bad enough, they went from there and had a celebration Thanksgiving service about a kilometre away. It's a pretty shocking story. And it's the history of the Christian church. You can't run away from it, actually. And that makes it a pretty hard... that history makes it pretty hard for me to embark on tonight's topic, which is to try and show you that the church is not only important, but authoritative, essential, necessary. But that's exactly what it is. Now, some people, when they encounter church, they might say, well, I hate church, but I love Jesus. You ever heard anyone say this? I hate church, but I love Jesus. I won't see you on Sunday, but that doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. And I guess what I want us to see as we start this evening is to see that though I can totally understand that opinion, especially when you encounter these kind of moments in church history, why you might say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. What you'll see is that that just doesn't line up with the Bible. And importantly, it doesn't actually line up with what Jesus says. Now, our first reading from Matthew 18 is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking about the church. In fact, there in Matthew 18 and a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I'll establish the church and hell will not overcome it, are the only two times that Jesus uses the word church in the Gospels. It's an interesting word, church, because it's actually not talking about the institution like the Anglican Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Roman Catholic Church. It's talking about a people gathered together. I mean, if you were actually to translate it directly from its original Greek word, you'd use the word gathering, I guess. But it's the only time Jesus uses this unique word. But he has a lot to say. You'll notice what he says, right? First of all, he says that the church has great authority. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He's talking to the disciples, but he's talking to them as representatives of the church. Whatever you bind on earth, you will bound in heaven. He's saying fundamentally that the church has a great level of authority, spiritually speaking. And then he makes that astonishing comment. He says, when two or three people are gathered together, there I am with you. His point is that gathering together as a physical group of people is of highest order in the Christian life, of highest order. Of course, Jesus is with every Christian through his Holy Spirit. But Jesus is really marking out the physical gathering of God's people. And Paul, who's writing the second passage that we read, which is in a letter called Letter of Ephesians, really picks this up. Now, again, as I said, we're going to look at Ephesians a fair bit in this series, but the point is not to work verse through verse, just to pick up some of the general ideas of the book. And you'll see, if you go back and look at that passage over the week, especially in your growth groups, what you'll see is that the church holds a very high position in Paul's words in that. First of all, when he just reflects and thinks about those Ephesians gathering together as the church, he cannot but burst into a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. And then he finishes it with those great lines at the end where he says, the church is the body of Jesus Christ in which all the fullness of Jesus Christ is found. That is a heavy, heavy verse to go and reflect on. But essentially he's saying, the church is where you find the greatest experience of Jesus Christ here. Extraordinary. In fact, Jesus is made Lord of all things in part for the church, he says. So Paul holds the church very highly. And even in our little passage from Acts, the one that was given to us through the video tonight, in that passage there's this great line describing the early church. It's not a description of what every church should do, but it's certainly a description of what the early church did do. And one of the things that Luke includes there is that they met daily in the temple courts. In fact, it's the first thing that he says. You put all that together, and what you get from the Bible is this very clear message. And there's other passages as well. You might know some of them. But this very clear message that meeting with God's people regularly is absolutely necessary. In fact, you need to submit to the discipline of meeting weekly with God's people. See, it's not enough to just say, I'm part of the church, but never gather with the church. Jesus, and then the New Testament writers pick this up and they say, meeting with God's people is of highest order. It's essential. Now that's difficult for a number of reasons, but I suspect one of the main reasons is that committing to a group of people, saying you're going to submit to a group of people and that community, runs completely counter to the way that we think as individuals in our culture. We would like to say, I suspect, there's no authority over me except me. I think that's pretty much how you describe how most people think. I don't know if it describes how you think. It certainly describes how most of your friends would think. There's a great example of this in a Disney movie called Frozen. I feel like this is an old enough reference that you probably all watched it as kids. But anyway, here's Elsa, and this is Elsa's famous line from her well-known song. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Those last two lines particularly are just a really great insight, actually, into the way most people think. No one gets to have authority over me except me. No one gets to decide what's best for me except me. And you know what? That's a cultural vision, but I tell you, as soon as that seeps into the way that we think about church, it really undermines and attacks our experience and our understanding of the authority and the importance and the necessity of church itself. Here's what one author says. He says, unwillingness to submit to authority is one big reason people abandon church or create their own custom spirituality. What's he talking about? Well, I think this often shows up when you see, I'm the pastor of the congregation, so I guess along with Kaz particularly, we encounter lots of the new people who come to church here at 7 p.m. And what's interesting is every now and then you encounter someone who comes along and they're really keen to throw themselves in. Maybe they've been away from church for a long time and they return, or maybe they've just moved area, whatever it is. They throw themselves in, they love it. But then they encounter something about the community which they don't like. Often, actually, for us, we're a larger congregation. People coming from smaller congregations, sometimes they find it hard that in terms of pastoral care, the key space for pastoral care here is actually their growth groups. And that's fine if you find that hard. That's understandable, particularly if you've grown up in a different experience. But what you might find is some people find that so hard that they'll just leave. Now, one of the reasons I think they leave is because, and it's not always true, I can't make a generalization that covers everyone, but I suspect in part it's because they are not willing to submit to the community's version of community. No one gets to have authority over me. The only one with authority over me is me. And you can see how it kind of seeps in to the way we think about church. What is interesting, though, is those people often keep coming back. They'll either come back to St. James or they'll go to another church, and they're drawn to this experience of church. Why is that? Why is it that people come back, even though they might hold this fundamental worldview which seems at odds with the reality of God's church? I used to live in Newtown, and Newtown, if you've never been there, is pretty much the most secular suburb in Sydney. And really, most people who live in Newtown occupy a worldview which is at complete odds to the Christian worldview. So you would think that there's no place for religion in Newtown. But when you walk down King Street, you'll see a shop that's selling crystals, you see a shop that's selling tarot card readings, you'll see a shop that's got yoga meditation up, you'll see a shop that promises to read your palm and tell you the future. What's that about? Well, I think it's the same thing, actually, that sometimes brings couples to a beautiful church and says, oh, I don't really go to church, but I really want to get married in this church. It's a sense that their vision of life, which says that they are all that's sufficient to understand reality and encounter reality, what you might call a buffered self, that actually doesn't account for reality. And every now and then, the truth that they're actually part of something bigger breaks in on them. And they want to encounter that. And I think that's the fundamental confusion, actually, of living in a secular society. That you're someone who thinks that you're sufficient, except every now and then you have this realization that you're not. Now, the church is fundamentally different to that view. And it's different not just because we believe in community. We talked about community a lot and belonging a lot last week. But church is not different just because we believe in community. Church is different because church is the one place that God speaks directly into. In fact, church is not church if God is not speaking into it. Otherwise, it's just a group of people sharing common ideas. What makes church most profound, you see, is that it is the place where God promises to speak to his people. And you see this actually in Paul's letter again, because the things that he prays for, he's praying a prayer about fellowship, right? He's praying a prayer which he says, I want you guys to have a vibrant and deep fellowship. So what are the things he prays? He prays that they might have the spirit of wisdom might be given to them. Verse 17, and he prays that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, because Paul realizes that simply having a group of people who are committed to each other is not sufficient to make up church. Church is unique because God must speak into church. And the Spirit of Wisdom's great tool is, of course, Scripture, is the Bible. Again, the Acts 2 chapter, verse which we had in the video, includes this great little line which says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is really quite extraordinary when you think about who the early church was. This is a group of people who lived just a matter of weeks and months from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of them probably had heard rumors of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of them might even have been around there. But they don't rely on each other's opinion. You notice that? They don't say they devoted themselves to sharing their memories about Jesus. They say they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Even back then, you see, the early church realized something, that God was speaking in these particular writings in a way that he wasn't speaking elsewhere. He wasn't speaking elsewhere. And so the church is not the church unless it's a group of people gathered around God's word. Devoted, actually, to God's word is a more important word. It's a better word to describe it. And the question I guess I have for you is whether or not that's the case when you think about church. Do you really think about it as a place that you get together to be devoted to God's word, to be ruled by God's word, to submit to God's word, to come under God's word? I suspect it's possible that, well, you're here, but that's not really how you're here. Perhaps you're someone who comes every single week, but during the sermon you check out. You've got your phone out. Now, I know some people take their notes, so if you're taking notes tonight, don't feel bad if I see your phone out. But you might have your phone out and you just kind of flick into social media mode. You're just waiting for a line that might pop out and hit you. But you're not really devoted to Scripture at this point in time. You're not devoted to hearing God's word. You might be someone who comes every week. You actually listen to the sermon. You take great notes. But the things that always strike you are things like, that'd be really great for person X to hear. Oh, I'm so glad they're here tonight. I hope they're, oh no, they're not listening. Darn it. You know what? You're not devoted to the Scriptures either. I tell you what, the only person who's king, the only person who's ruling, the only person who's important and sufficient in that is you. Is you. You might even think that Scripture's important for someone else. It's not important for you, though. Now, a visual for tonight is a crown, because crowns kind of reflect authority and power still. And the question is, where's the crown? We've got a little craft activity for us. My helpers are going to help me out here. Quick, guys, with great speed and deftness, these guys are going to hand out these. If you're not a craft person, don't worry. This is not a complicated craft. You do not need to be a Sunday school person. As you get one, Gladzy, I'm going to take one off you. Thank you. I'll have you know that Sunday school teachers, I know you guys do this pretty much every Saturday night, prepare for your class. I actually spent most of last night watching the cricket and preparing for this craft activity, I cut every one of these out. So feel the love. Feel the love. Now, as you receive this, oh, Kushak, you're a leader of your time. Fantastic. Yes, it's a crown. It's your own little crown. It doesn't take a lot of work to do. I've even cut the slits for you. You can create your own little crown. There it is. Still coming round. If you're new at St. James, you're visiting tonight, this is not normally how we operate. You don't normally get a take-home present. But tonight you do. Here's the point of the activity. Here's the point of the activity. You might take these. Oh, put them on your heads if you want to. Here's the point of the activity. I want you to feel this challenge, right? You might take this crown off your head very quickly when you hear this. There is a possibility that you come to church every week, but you're still wearing the crown. But you're still wearing the crown. You're still the person who's in charge. And this group of people, they're great so long as they suit your purposes. So long as they suit your purposes. But what Jesus is saying is, no, 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 you don't understand. The crown doesn't belong to you as an individual. The crown is given to you as a group of God's people. Jesus is appointed Lord and Savior. He's appointed over all things. For whom? For Prash Columbia? Of course not. But for his church. And the challenge, I guess, for us is that when we come to church, do we come refusing to lay down our crowns? Refusing to lay down our crowns, to submit to the experience and the reality of God's people, and fundamentally to God's people gathered around God's word. That's a great challenge for tonight. I mean, I want you to come back to church next week, and I want you to become more regular at church, but that is not enough to just be here every week. Because what God is calling us to is to be people who are devoted to his word, devoted to his authority. Now, here's the thing. You will not really accept the authority of the church and the importance of the church and the necessity of the church if you don't accept the authority and importance and necessity of Jesus Christ. You won't. You might even think it's a great place to come, and you'll come for a while. But you will not accept the authority of the church until you accept the authority of Christ. What's interesting about Paul's letter is, as I said, it's a prayer that we would grasp the power of fellowship. But what's the thing he prays for? Not just that they would know stuff. He doesn't even pray that they would know your word. He says that they would know him, as in know Jesus Christ. They would know Jesus Christ. And who is the Jesus Christ that he describes? Well, Paul says he is high and lifted up. He is the ruler above all rulers. He is appointed above all authorities and powers. And he uses the resurrection of Jesus Christ as kind of the seal to prove that reality. Steve Jobs gave a speech in 2005 at Stanford for their commencement address. It's kind of actually like the graduation for people who've just finished up at Stanford. And he gave it about 3 years after he had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He was going through a season of remission, and he gave this talk. I've got a 50-second clip of that talk.
This was the closest I've been to facing death, and I hope it's the closest I get for a few more decades. Having lived through it, I can now say this to you with a bit more certainty than when death was a useful but purely intellectual concept. No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet, death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true.
Thanks, Steve. Well, I mean, the sad truth is that he actually died a number of years later of pancreatic cancer. And what's very profound about that video is that he could be saying that to you, actually, because you are the new right now. But one day you'll be the old, and then you'll be the dead. But you know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that in Jesus Christ, that is no longer true. Jesus Christ was the new, then the old, then the dead, but he was mightily raised, says Paul. He was mightily raised. Jesus Christ declares his great power because in a moment he leaves death vanquished. When he leaves his tomb empty and his grave clothes folded, he says that the greatest power which has reigned over humanity is dealt with in a moment. Extraordinary. There is not a single other religious testimony that equates to the power and the impact of the resurrection on the history of the world and on the reality of human existence. And Paul says, this moment declares Jesus Christ as the absolute king. Paul uses lots of ways of describing the power of Jesus, actually. In Colossians, he talks about the creative power of Jesus and the fact that he formed the world. He formed the cosmos with a word. You think of how big the universe is. He forms the universe with a word. But even more powerful than that creative moment is the recreative reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That in that moment, he undoes the great power which has haunted humanity since those moments in the garden. And he's the only one who's done it. Jesus stands far above all rule and power and authority. And Paul says, the church is filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ. The church is filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ. This group of people gathered here today, filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ. And when you think about who Jesus is, it makes us pause and reflect, doesn't it? How can you treat Jesus as your PA? How can he just be the guy who you turn to kind of sort out a few things in your life as if he's there to assist you? And if Jesus is not the PA, but that great king, actually, who wears the great crown, then how can his church be your book club, your little community group? No, the church is the glimpse of that coming kingdom, of that great inbreaking of power and authority. The church is where you experience the extraordinary power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the church matters because Jesus matters. And Jesus matters because Jesus has dealt with everything else that matters. Now, before we let that get to our head, because you can see how that could get to your head, actually, it's really important to realize something about how Jesus gets to his throne. Paul says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But how does he get there? His great coronation moment is the cross, isn't it? The place where he's hailed king for the very first time is actually the place where he's nailed to the wood. There's a great moment in John 18. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he and the disciples have gathered together. They've been singing some songs, but finally the mob turns up. They're about to arrest him and take him off eventually to be crucified. They turn up with their swords and their clubs and their spears, and Peter, in a moment, whips out a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, who's the high priest's servant, kind of as an act of defiance, I guess. And Jesus looks at him, and you might expect him to say, Peter, that's, I appreciate the sentiment, mate, but we're outnumbered. That's not what he says. He says to him, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You see, Jesus understands that his great victory is won by him dying on the cross. His great victory is won not at the pointy end of a sword, but the pointy end of a nail. His great victory over the great enemy is won only as he succumbs and submits himself to the power of that enemy, bringing himself to the point of death. And Jesus actually says to the disciples, he says, when you meet together, I want you to keep remembering me by remembering the Lord's Supper. He says, I want you to drink this wine and eat this bread and remember that I went to my throne through the cross. And he does that because he realizes the church needs to keep remembering this reality of its importance and its power and its authority. It only comes because it received mercy. It only comes because it received mercy. Even before the church received power, it received mercy. And that is really important. But you know what? That truth actually is really powerful too. If you're a secular person who believes in the Buffett self, who kind of thinks of yourself as autonomous, that you're wearing the crown and that you're in charge, well, that might help for a lot of things, especially if you're a particularly self-sufficient, talented, gifted person. But here's the problem. It can't deal with your heart. It can't deal with your guilt. How does a guilty person exercising self-sufficiency deal with their guilt? They can't. They can't. That's why people keep coming back to church. Because they understand that the bigger thing is a thing which their self-sufficient self can't deal with. But the gospel can deal with that. The gospel can deal with that. And that's what makes the church so powerful and so important and so necessary. That's why this church is the fullness of Jesus Christ, because it bears the gospel. And the gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe. The gospel is the declaration of forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and the life everlasting. And that's a message that no other group of people can declare with confidence, but those who know Jesus Christ as King. Why would you be anywhere else on a Sunday? Why would you be anywhere else on a Sunday but with God's people, with the King's people? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, you are powerful. Your might is extraordinary. We get a glimpse of it in the resurrection. We long for it in your coming kingdom. But we rejoice that we even experience a taste of it now with your people. And we thank you, Lord, that we experience that taste. We rejoice in that reality because Jesus Christ went to his throne through the cross for us. I want to pray, Heavenly Father, that we would constantly have a greater understanding of Jesus Christ and his importance. And that would give us confidence to put our trust in his people and in his church and your great plans for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.